Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. All right. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus Christ gave a command to his disciples. It turns out that it's a command that's our marching orders for all Christians. It's the task that every Christian is supposed to be busy about until Jesus Christ comes again. Matthew 28, he commanded, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. That is the Great Commission. That's our Great Commission. Simple, pretty straightforward, I would think. Make disciples. Wherever you go, tell people about Jesus Christ, and those that respond, those that give their life to Jesus, be involved in helping them to grow up in the faith, teaching them, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, you would think that the church could keep that command simple. After all, it's our marching orders, right? But instead, the church has, in fact, brought massive confusion to the baptizing part of that command. It hasn't become simple. It's become complex, convoluted. Christians have disagreed. Christians have split over the issue of baptism. Just look at water baptism for a moment. The meaning of baptism. Some believe that it means you actually get saved at baptism, that when you go under the water, you're infused at that moment with the grace of God. You get changed by going under the water and you get saved. Others believe that it's just a symbol, just a word picture of salvation. The recipients of water baptism. Some insist that infants need to be baptized. Others insist, nope, baptism is for believers. Adult believers at that. How about the modes of water baptism? The splash, sprinkle, dunk. Disagreement. And folks, that's just water baptism. That's not including something called John's baptism, which we'll read about today. Spirit baptism. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, I think everything would be cleared up. All the confusion would go away if everyone just believed like I did, because I'm right. I'm kidding. I have strong convictions on those matters, but that'd be a very arrogant and prideful thing to say. Unfortunately, that is the attitude that you run into when you speak to other people about these matters, because there's such high conviction. Well, all of that comes up this morning in our text, and in fact, we're going to actually backtrack a little bit this morning, covering the concluding verses of Acts chapter 18, the opening verses of Acts chapter 19. We have two very similar situations. Let's read. Chapter 18, verse 23. After he, Paul, had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now that's Paul the Apostle beginning his third missionary journey. Meanwhile, back in Ephesus, Paul had left a couple there named Aquila and Priscilla on his second missionary journey. And verse 24 tells us what's going on back in Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. the man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 1. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Now, do you see that the situations are very similar? I think it's very obvious that in both cases, something is missing. Something is missing in the life of Apollos. Something is missing in the life of those disciples. And take note, something is missing in the lives of people who are already well along the way of divine truth, well along the path of revelation of God. I think it's very clear with Apollos. Look at his resume, this man. In verse 24 of chapter 18. Apollos was born at Alexandria, second largest city in the world at that time, filled with libraries and universities. He got expert training there. An eloquent man, meaning he was very well educated. He was learned in letters and principles and ideas, and he was gifted in communicating those ideas to other people. Mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. This guy didn't just sort of know the Old Testament Scriptures. The word there is he was powerful in it. Absolutely mighty. A grasp of the Old Testament Scriptures. As a Jew, look at verse 25. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. No doubt his training in Alexandria. He was fervent in spirit. That word fervent is a word that means boiling hot. This guy was boiling hot for the Lord. Boiling hot in spirit. And then it says he spoke and taught accurately. Accurately now. The things of the Lord. So do you see that this Apollos guy, he's not just a Joe pagan out on the street, not having any concerns about religious matters whatsoever. He is advanced in God's truth, mighty in Scripture, yet he's missing something. There's something in his life that he's missing. And so Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. All right, what about the disciples in Acts chapter 19, these 12 or so disciples? Well, I point out to you the obvious this morning that they are called disciples. They're referred to as disciples. Look at the end of verse 1. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So this group is referred to as disciples. Paul recognizes that they've believed something. Now, the question immediately comes, who were they disciples of? What did they believe? There are those that go to great lengths to tell us that they had become disciples of Jesus Christ, that they were Christians, they believed in the message of the gospel, and they say that Luke, who was the author of this book of Acts, every time he uses that word disciples by itself, that it refers to someone who's a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so they say that they're Christians. I'm more inclined to believe that they're not Christians just from the sake of the context. I think they were disciples of John the Baptist. I think they were believers in the message of John the Baptist. But still, they're not Joe Pagans in Ephesus. These are 12 or so guys who are, again, well along on that path of truth, but they're missing something. Now, what was it? What exactly is it that they were missing? Well, I think in both cases it was similar again. Look at chapter 18 again, verse 25. It says, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." Now look at the case of the disciples in Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 3. "And he," Paul, "said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism." So the key phrase here, the key terminology here is the baptism of John. John's baptism. I think it's safe to say here that in both cases, the people involved had been exposed to, had become familiar with, or possibly in Apollos' case, had become more masterful in that information, biblical revelation, divine truth, up to and ending with John the Baptist. And so I think it's essential, in order to unlock what's going on, it's essential for us to understand what is it exactly that John the Baptist taught. What did he do? What did he teach? What did John know, even up to the point where he got beheaded by Herod? Well, John the Baptist, we know, taught and preached a message of repentance, right? That was the keynote word of his message. Repentance. That's how he started his whole ministry. He came on the scenes, you know, he's eating honey and locusts. He's dressed like a crazy man, and he comes on the scene and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist called people everywhere to repent from their sins. And by that he meant confess their sins and change their lifestyle, showing fruit of a repentful heart. He was an extreme stickler about that. He didn't just let people say, "Oh, I've repent." He would say, "No, you need to have a lifestyle that proves to me that you've had a repentful heart." He busted the Pharisees on one occasion because of that. He said, "You haven't repented. There's no fruit in your life." He busted Herod at one point in his ministry because Herod was involved in an impure marriage. Once John was convinced that there had been a repentance, he then baptized in water. What else did John the Baptist teach? What else was his message? Well, he also announced that the coming of Messiah was very near. That was his job. He announced that the Messiah was coming very near. In fact, he was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies that said he would be a voice in the wilderness crying out, preparing the way for the Lord. So part of John's message was to tell people Messiah is about to be revealed. And folks, that left people in a state of anticipation. Where is he? Not only that, what else did John know? Well, John had baptized the Messiah. John had identified the Messiah as Jesus. In John's message, he taught that the Messiah, whom he'd identified as Jesus, was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. In John's teaching, he also specifically taught that the Messiah, whom he'd identified, would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. All of that is wrapped up in John's message. Now look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 19. Look how the Apostle Paul explains John's baptism to these 12 or so disciples. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him." That is, on Christ Jesus. Paul is saying two things about John's baptism. Two things. Number one, it was a baptism of repentance. And number two, it was preparatory. It was anticipatory of the revelation of Messiah. I believe that John's baptism was a purification. It was a cleansing, a washing of people in preparation for the revelation of Jesus Christ. I think his baptism was a lot like the baptism that you see in the Old Testament. Now, they didn't use that word in the Old Testament, baptism. They used words like this: cleansing, washing, purification by water. The instruments that were used in the tabernacle and in the temple, they had to be purified and cleansed by water and before they could be used in the service of the temple. The priests, the Levites in the Old Testament, before they could begin their service in the temple or in the tabernacle, they had to bathe thoroughly. They were washed, cleansed, purified by water. At one point in the Old Testament, God commanded the entire nation of Israel to bathe, to get washed, to get purified. That was when they were camped out right at the foot of Mount Sinai. They were commanded to be purified, cleansed by water in preparation for the next day when God would reveal himself at the top of Mount Sinai and when God would give the law. In the same way, I think John's baptism was purifying and cleansing people in preparation for the revelation of God's truth in his Messiah. So in effect, John the Baptist was creating a community of people who had repented, who had shown that by baptism, and you got a community of people now just waiting for the Messiah. Just ready, cleansed. They can't wait. They're excited. They're anticipating the Messiah. That's what John's baptism meant. That is what I believe Apollos and those 12 disciples had at least been exposed to, probably in differing degrees of understanding. Okay, so what is it that was missing? Well, the truth that came after John the Baptist's message. What was that? Well, the fact that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Remember, John even sort of doubted and questioned that later on in his ministry. What else is missing? The work of the Messiah at the cross. He died on a cross for sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. Then he ascended into heaven. What about Pentecost? The birth of the church, the sending of the Holy Spirit. All of that came after John the Baptist. All of that, I think, was missing from Apollos and the 12 disciples. Now, the good news here is that both parties come to know what's missing. I think all the pieces to the puzzle get filled in. Look at the example with Apollos. Again in verse 25, starting halfway through. "He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, I think that was a really weird thing. It was a weird experience for Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, here they hear this great speaker, Apollos, speaking in the synagogue. And I think they were tracking with the guy. I think they were just being blown away by his teaching. And they're hearing Apollos expound from the Old Testament, talking about the Messiah. He's doing so brilliantly. accurately. And then he talks about John the Baptist's message. Hey, Messiah is going to come. He's about to be revealed. We're going to be, you know, he's going to take away the sins of the world. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Aquila and Priscilla were tracking with him. And then all of a sudden, boom, he stops. That's it. His message is over. And Aquila and Priscilla were probably thinking, man, not only did he forget the conclusion, he left out most of the story. What did the Messiah do? And so I think that's when they took him aside very tactfully and they filled him in on what the Messiah did later. And I think it clicked with Apollos. For look what we read of happens of him in verse 27. After some time, of course, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I think all the pieces of the puzzle fell into place. Now his message is complete. Now he's still an awesome speaker and a great communicator, but now he has the whole story. He can talk about Jesus as fulfilling all those scriptures. The work that Jesus did at the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. I think all the pieces fell into place with the 12 disciples as well. I mean, in verse 4, Paul's explained to him the baptism of John, and he surely went into other detail. But look what happens in verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Before it was John's baptism, now they're rebaptized in water in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means everything clicked. They got the rest of the story. So, that's John's baptism, one of preparation. And the good news is they get it all filled in, all the truth. All right, now there's some other details that we need to cover, but before we do that, I want to take a little bit of time to explain the other baptisms that we see in the New Testament, because it'll become important as we read on. I think there's another baptism in the New Testament that some refer to as spirit baptism or Christian baptism. It's not a water baptism, it's a spiritual baptism. It's a baptism that takes place in the life of every person the moment they accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. It happens at the moment of conversion. Let me read a scripture to you. You don't need to turn there. You might take note of it. Romans chapter 6, Paul the Apostle speaks of this kind of baptism. He says, and listen very carefully, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now you're hearing the word baptized in that verse. It's not referring in that case to water baptism. It says baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death. In the context of Romans chapter 6, the word carries with it the meaning of identification, being placed in union with someone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul the Apostle speaks of some people that he was ministering to as being baptized into Moses. Now, what was he saying there? Well, he's saying that there was a group of people that were identified with Moses. They were under the law of Moses. Well, here, it's speaking of being identified and placed in union with Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That is something that happens at the moment of salvation when you give your life to Jesus. At that moment, you become identified with Jesus Christ in a spiritual way. You become identified with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection, so that your sins died with Jesus and then you raise again to new life. It's totally spectacular. It's totally spiritual. It's totally wonderful. It's how we get saved. We give our life to Jesus and God no longer sees us the sinner. He sees us in Christ with our sins paid for. All right. So I think at the moment of salvation, there's a spiritual baptism by which you are placed in union with Jesus Christ. There's another thing that takes place at the moment of salvation. Again, let me read another verse to you that Paul the Apostle wrote. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, listen very carefully, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now again, the term baptism is used there, but I think it's a spiritual thing. It says, we're baptized into one body. What is he speaking of there? He's speaking of the church that is now comprised of Jews and Greeks. So on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. Ever since that day, the moment anybody accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, something very dramatic happens. They are identified, placed into the body of Christ in the church, and they become identified and placed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's spirit baptism. All right. What about water baptism? Let's make some comments about water baptism. I do believe that water baptism is only a symbol, a picture, a sign of what happens to a person when they get saved. I do believe that water baptism is only for believers. The pattern in the book of Acts is that there's faith and then there's baptism. And so I believe baptism is for believers, whatever age they happen to be. At an appropriate age, when they happen to understand exactly what Jesus has done for them, and they're ready to follow through, and showing obviously to everyone that they understand what baptism is. So I don't even put an age restriction on it. It's different. I do not believe in the baptism of infants, because they don't have any understanding of what they were doing. And maybe you were baptized as an infant and you haven't been baptized since you became a Christian. I would say, get baptized. It's something for believers. Now, the whole immersion thing. I do believe in baptism by immersion. The very Greek word, baptizo, literally means to dip. It was used of dipping things in water. And again, we see in the book of Acts, it would seem that they came in and they dunked people and brought them back out. Now, not just because of that, though, I think immersion is the way of baptism for this reason. It beautifully shows graphically to people what Jesus did for a person when he saved them. I mean, remember, we just talked about the baptism. When you get saved, you are baptized into Christ Jesus. You become identified with his death and resurrection. Well, when you get baptized in water, being dunked under that water is a beautiful picture of you dying to your sins, dying with Christ as you have become identified with Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture. And then being raised up out of that water is like you've been raised to new life in your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Immersion works. And so that's how we do it here. Now, with all that said, however, there's a danger. There is a danger. I have just said that baptism is a symbol, it's a mark, it represents what happened to a person at salvation. It's not necessary for salvation. I do not believe baptism is necessary for salvation. However, with that said, there are Christians that who believe that way and just sort of don't think anything about baptism. It's no big deal. Well, I remind you this morning that the church is commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Christians are commanded to be baptized. And I think many Christians don't get that. In fact, if you're a Christian here this morning and you have not been baptized and or are not willing to be baptized, I think there's one of three things going on. Number one, you've been ignorant to the importance of baptism. Number two, maybe you ought to rethink your whole commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't made a genuine decision to follow Jesus. Number three, you might just be disobedient. Listen, if you haven't been baptized, the command is very clear. Get baptized. Do it. For people that come, I have accepted Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Now, some of you don't like to talk in front of people. Maybe you wouldn't you'd be uncomfortable if I asked you to come up here and share with everybody your personal testimony with words. Baptism is like your personal testimony without the words. It's a picture. It's coming forward and saying, yep, I've been saved. I'm a Christian. Water baptism. Something I think that is for believers, and it's a beautiful symbol of what takes place. The third baptism I'd like to mention, and we've talked a little bit about, is this baptism called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's my understanding and definition of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit coming upon a believer, empowering a believer, overflowing a believer so that they become a very effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, you remember, taught his disciples that the Messiah would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. Right before Jesus ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses, effective witnesses. That happened. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon them. You remember the story? They spoke in tongues, and they began sharing the gospel, and at that point, they become empowered as witnesses, and we have read how God has used them throughout the book of Acts. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is nothing to be afraid of. It's the Holy Spirit empowering us for effective service. You know, there's virtually no Christian that I've ever met that would disagree with the statement that we can't do ministry in our own strength. We can't do ministry effectively. And so people do have a problem with that statement, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. How about this one? You need power. You need power to be able to effectively minister as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the baptism with the Holy Spirit many times results in spiritual gifts being given, things like tongues, prophecy, but any of the other spiritual gifts that are mentioned in Scripture. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, something that takes place after salvation. Sometimes it coincides with salvation, and you need multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit throughout your Christian life at critical moments. Now, we've already seen this in operation in our study of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, it happened. Remember, they were just praying in the temple. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, in Samaria, when the Samaritans received that, I'm just going to summarize this for you. The pattern there was they believed, they were baptized in water, then they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it happened on the laying on of hands, but there's no mention of tongues or prophesying in that example. Acts chapter 9 with Paul the Apostle, he's converted. Then he experiences the baptism in the Holy Spirit later, no tongues. And then later he gets baptized in water. There is laying on of hands, but there's no tongues mentioned. Although we know Paul had the gift of tongues. Acts chapter 10, in the Gentile household. There's conversion, there's baptism with the Holy Spirit at the same time of conversion. In that case. They spoke with tongues, then they had water baptism, and it was done with no laying on of hands at all. Remember, Peter was just speaking to him. He didn't even get through his message. Right in the middle of the message, the Holy Spirit sent it upon them. They got saved and they got baptized. Just no pattern to it. And there really isn't a pattern to that. And it's nothing to be afraid of. It's just God empowering you to be in a more effective example and witness for Jesus Christ. So having gone through those baptisms now, look exactly now again at what happens in Acts chapter 19 with those disciples at Ephesus. I think you'll see all four baptisms in place there. Watch with me. Verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Very clear to me that they're not Christians. They're not Christians there. The condition that Paul finds them in, they're not believers at this point. They're seekers. They're trying. But they don't have the full story. I mean, Paul asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He noticed something about them that was obviously missing. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. And then their statement, their response to that is, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Folks, I can't imagine them being Christians. And by the way, I don't think they're very good disciples of John the Baptist either. John the Baptist taught about the Holy Spirit. He said that the Messiah would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. Here, they say they haven't even heard about it. So they may have been disciples of John the Baptist, but they're not as far along the truth in that as Apollos was, for example. So I do not think they're Christians at this point. Then they get converted. Verse 4. Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So Paul informs them. I'm certain at this point everything clues in. They get saved. And then verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think two baptisms happen there. The Spirit baptism. At the moment of conversion, they get saved. They make Jesus their Lord and Savior. They become identified with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. They become identified as members in the body of Christ. And then they follow through next with water baptism. They are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. I see that as that fourth baptism that we talked about, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Again, it's that word that's always associated with that ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Epi in the Greek. The overflowing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, at the moment of salvation, they became identified with Jesus Christ. They became identified with the church. The Holy Spirit came inside and indwelled them. But then later on, after water baptism, Paul lays his hands on them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And now, the Holy Spirit begins working and flowing through them and empowering them to be effective witnesses, giving them spiritual gifts like tongues and prophesying. I think it tracks very well there. Now, you run into a problem with Apollos. It's not as straightforward with Apollos. I mean, there's no mention of his rebaptism. There's no mention of his conversion. There's no mention of his baptism with the Holy Spirit. What's going on with Apollos? And I'll tell you, I was so disappointed this week when I couldn't find out from commentators. Very few of them even asked the question, was Apollos a Christian when he started here? Let alone give answers what they thought. What is Apollos when he meets Aquila and Priscilla? Was he a Christian? I don't see a lot of people making a hard stance on that issue. But I think it's key to our understanding what's going on in those verses. And for that reason, I came up with a couple theories this week. Terry's theories. It seems to me you can only answer that in one of two ways. Was Apollos a Christian? Number one, yes. It's only one way you could... Yes, he was a Christian. Yes, he was a believer. But I think if that's the case, this man Apollos was a believer in the sense that Old Testament saints were believers. Now track with me. I think it's very clear that Apollos was much further along in truth than the 12 disciples, right? I mean, he's mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. He knows the message of John the Baptist. It seems to me that he knew a lot more about the Messiah and what was going on and what to expect, even up to the point that this Messiah would take away the sins of the world. The only thing missing in Apollos' life was the detailed way in which it happened at the cross and the resurrection and that kind of thing. How did the Old Testament saints get saved? How did they get saved? They got saved by faith in God. Faith in what? Faith in the promise that God would send a Messiah who would deliver them from sins. And so, possibly Apollos was a believer in the sense of an Old Testament believer. And because of that, no need for rebaptism. There's no mention of his baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's possible, I guess. Other theory. He wasn't a Christian. That's a possibility. Apollos may not have been a Christian. Very far along the path, but not a Christian. But that he probably became a Christian right there at the end of verse 26 in Acts chapter 18. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I think some time passed between verse 26 and verse 27. For it says, when he desired Apollos to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped. I think there had to be some time that passed there. Because he gets a reference letter from the brethren in Ephesus. So there must have been time there where he was with the brethren, where he spent some time, and where he showed the brethren there in Ephesus that he had gained a knowledge of the truth. And perhaps the details aren't there. They aren't recorded, but it was in that time that he actually got converted. He actually got baptized in the Holy Spirit, that he actually got baptized in water. But it's kind of silent. But just know this, that Apollos gets through the situation as a Christian, however it happens. And he does become a very empowered witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, publicly refuting the Jews and proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. All of those issues. We've looked at the situation in Apollos. We've looked at the situation in the lives of those 12 or so disciples in Ephesus. What now about your situation? What about you? Where do you fit in all of this? Well, I think there are a number of ways that we can apply this message to our lives as Christians. Number one, if you are a Christian here this morning and you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized. You need to obey the Lord and do that. And we got a great opportunity for you next Sunday evening at the Westside YMCA. Come get baptized and obey the Lord and show your brothers and sisters. Give them that word picture. Give them that word picture. Give them that personal testimony. Secondly, if you're a Christian here this morning and you feel like something's lacking in your life, you've been a Christian for a long time, but there's a power, there's something missing. You're not as sharp as you once were. You don't care as much as you once did. It's not as real to you as it was in the past. You really don't care about ministry. You may be in a condition where you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Have the Holy Spirit come upon you with power and encourage you and empower you for ministry and to lighten you up a little bit for the things of the Lord. You see, God does have plans for us, and we don't have to do it in our own strength. He wants to do a work in us and through us and touch other people's lives. And I think so often we tend to get into this point where we depend on our own energy and our own strength and we just get burned out and then we never come back. If that's you, if your life, Christian life has just seemed to lose its power and its faith and its freshness and its vitality, I want you to ask the Lord for a fresh touch this morning. Ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you, to empower you for service, to cleanse you, forgive you, get you back on the road. Thirdly, addressing Christians still. I think what we've read this morning is a strong exhortation to us not to get so snug in our theological position. I mean, here were the case of two groups of people, already well along away on the road of truth. But they recognized something was missing. And they got saved and they went forward and they went further. I always pray, and I think that should be a common prayer for all of us, pray that our hearts will stay teachable, bendable, open. I mean, how many of you would say right now that you fully understand all the truth in this book? I wouldn't. No way. I want to keep growing. I want to keep coming to a better understanding of the truths in this word. I oftentimes liken the Bible to a giant onion. You ever peeled an onion? Layer at a time. It's, so thin. There are so many times where you read a passage in the Scripture and you've peeled off one layer of the onion. And God uses it and it speaks to you right there. You get a grasp of it. A year later, 2 years later, you'll come to the same passage and it speaks to you in a whole different way. You've peeled another layer off the onion. And brother and sister in Christ, you'll just keep going with it. Hey, listen, be open. Don't get so snug in your theological position. What does the Lord want you? We want everything that the Lord has for us, don't we? I know I do. And then also be humble and loving to your brothers and sisters in Christ who think differently on such issues. The last thing I'd like to say, by way of application, this, applying this passage, is you may be here this morning and you may have only experienced John's baptism. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of preparation, repentance. Well, the Bible does teach us that the Holy Spirit has a specific work that he does in this world, one of his works and ministries is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So one of the Holy Spirit's ministries is to actually prepare hearts so that they are willing to come to the Savior. It's kind of like John's baptism. It's a preparation of people for the revelation of Messiah. Perhaps you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit has been preparing your heart. God has sent Christians into your life who have told you the truth. You know about your need for a Savior. They bring you to church. They give you tapes. They give you literature. They're witnessing to you. Has the Holy Spirit been preparing your heart to meet the Messiah? If He has, you need to open your heart this morning and experience that baptism that takes place when you get saved. You become identified with Jesus Christ. Become a part of His church. You become born again. Let's all bow our heads and let's pray and ask God to minister to us in different ways wherever we're at this morning. Heavenly Father, I want to pray first of all for anyone here this morning who needs You as their personal Lord and Savior. You've been preparing their hearts for a long time and they need to come home. If that's you, you need to pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I want to be identified with You and Your church. I want You to be my Savior. I want You to forgive me of my sins. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Help me live for You. And then, Lord, I'd also like to pray for my brothers and sisters who have just sort of slipped along the way. Minister to them this morning, Lord. Please show them that You're so close. Lord, just help them to reach out to You. If that's you this morning, I want you to come back to the Lord. Come back to Him with all your heart. Get reacquainted with your Savior. Pray this to Him. Lord Jesus, I'm coming back to You. I'm so grateful that there are so many different chances with You. I want to come back and I want to be useful to You in Your service and in Your kingdom. Come upon me now. Empower me with Your Holy Spirit. Give me victory over sin. Make me an effective witness for You. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You never leave us or forsake us. We can rely on You. We can count on You. And we're doing that right now.